Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... You're listening to an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, my guest today asks a thought-provoking question. It's this: if Jesus' earliest followers, those who saw a dead man live, turned the world upside down by the power of His Spirit, why can't we? Why aren't we? What has changed? I cannot wait to have this conversation. God has just been speaking to me so powerfully through His Word these days, taking His Word seriously, looking at really His complaints against the Israelites as to why they were exiled to Babylon. You know, they stopped listening to Him. They stopped feeling sorry for their sins. They stopped seeking His guidance in everything that they did. They had other idols in their tent, and they stopped revering Him as the one true God. There's so much more to it than that. But it seems like we find ourselves in a modern-day Babylon, and we in part have gotten ourselves here. We haven't taken God seriously. I can't wait to have today's conversation. Charles Martin is just one of my favorites. He joins me back on the show to talk about his newest release, They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. He's a runaway best-selling fiction novelist, but he's written some nonfiction books in a storytelling way that just bring the Word of God to life, but kind of cut you to the heart too. This book is a hardcover book, about $27, worth every penny. And thanks to his generous publisher, we've got six copies to give away today. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. First, a quick announcement. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you've never supported Faith Radio, but you feel like you benefit from the ministry, would you consider being part of the giving family? You can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com. And if you're already giving, I just want to say a special thank you, because we absolutely couldn't do this without you, and we wouldn't want to. Tell your friends about us and share us with a friend. Either way, let's spread the good news together. Thanks so much for being part of our Faith Radio family. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Charles Martin is a New York Times bestselling author, a USA Today bestselling author of 14 novels, including The Mountain Between Us and Send Down the Rain. He and his wife, Christy, live in Jacksonville, Florida. You can find more about him online at charlesmartinbooks.com. Charles, welcome back to the program. I can't wait to have this conversation.
Hey, Susie, thank you so much for having me back. I'm always grateful to be on your show.
Yeah, our conversations, there's no fluff. I love it. We go right to the jugular, which I always appreciate. But you know this, I love to start every day talking scripture, and you are a man in God's Word. So tell me, what's He been speaking to you about these days?
The last week or so, I have been sort of ruminating a little bit until this morning, where it really kind of, it was like, kind of like the Lord smacked me in the face with a 2x4, and it's Paul talking to the Philippians, and it's just one sentence, and I quote it, and they turn the world upside down, and it's this: that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And if I just knew that, you could take away everything in life, but if I just knew Jesus and knew what the empty tomb really meant in my life and in your life and in our lives and for everyone who would believe it. I mean, if we go today to Israel and stand on Calvary and look out somewhere on that mountain, is an empty tomb. The Son of God is not still in it. He lives and He reigns. That means something for you and me. So I've been wrestling with that this morning.
Wow. Love it. That's why I asked the question. Well, as I mentioned at the open, you've been a major best-selling fiction author for quite some time. And then about a year ago, you released your debut nonfiction title, What If It's True? And I said it then, and I'll say it now. That book rocked my world. And I think I had you on 2 times, maybe 3 times to talk about it. But before we dig into this one, They Turned the World Upside Down, just give a little synopsis as to the questions you asked when you wrote this book, What If It's True?
I was sitting in my desk working on, I think, my 12th novel. I was working on Long Way Gone. And I was, a lot of times when I'm working, there's a part of me that's the creative side that's sort of working, and then there's another half of my mind that'll either daydream or I'll have conversations with the Lord. And somewhere in that weird dichotomy, I remember sort of pushing back from I work on a lap desk, And I pushed back and I said, I even think I said it out loud, Lord, don't hear me as ungrateful because I love that you let me do what I do. I mean, I love telling stories, but if there's any way you would let me push pause, I would love to write the story of you and me. And so a week later, I pitched that to my publisher, and she said, great, the easiest publishing contract I've ever gotten. And what you have as a result is, what if it's true? And it's really just me sitting down with what I feel like he's revealed to me about his word. And I'm just really wrestling with, what if this is absolutely true from in the beginning to amen, every word? What if he still means it today the same way he meant it then? In fact, you could argue he means it more, because for the last 2,000 years, he's been seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and it has the weight of time behind it. So I was just wrestling with, what if Matthew 10:10 really means preach the word, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead? What if I just did that? What if I just said, okay, this is what you meant to do. Now help me figure out how to go about doing this. My world would look massively different. The problem I think we bump into is the same problem Jesus bumped into in Mark, or one of them is the same problem Jesus bumped into in Mark 7. He's talking with the Pharisees and the traditions of men, which make the word of God of no effect. So at any rate, I'm trying to just walk through what I feel like the Lord has done with me in terms of his word and the life that's in it. And then the places he took me in my own unforgiveness, my own deliverance, my own healing, my own just crying out to him. So that was what if it's true. And when I finished that, it really only takes us up in terms of the story of Jesus. It really only takes us up to the resurrection. Well, there's a whole lot that happens from Jesus walking back into the upper room and breathing on him and says, receive holy breath. And so I pick up, they turn the world upside down. Really the moment Jesus and his followers, his disciples, walk up the Mount of Olives and he ascends, he hops in the Father's chariot and ascends, and those two angels are sitting there saying, men of Galilee, what are you doing staring into heaven? He's going to return the same way he left. And I think every one of those people that had been with Jesus turned around and walked down that mountain with one fundamental question on the tip of their tongues, and it's this: what on earth do we do now? They return to Jerusalem, about 7 days pass, and the roof starts to shake. So that's where I start the book.
Man, it's amazing. And you ask the question in this book, if they turn the world upside down, why can't we? Why aren't we? What do you think?
Well, when we get to Acts 16 or 17, Paul and Silas walk into Thessalonica, and the local rulers who are in Roman power are leery of this movement of the way that they've heard, and Paul is leading it. So when Paul and Silas show up, they are afraid of what Paul might do to their power structure. So they go to this guy named Jason's house. That's where Paul and Silas have been staying. They drag him out of the house, and they take Jason before the rulers of the city, and they say, these are they who have turned the world upside down. Another translation says, these are they who have upended the inhabited earth. I think I like the second better. But it's a description of what their belief in Jesus did. These disciples weren't set on turning the world upside down. It just happened to be the fruit of the tree that had grown in them. And the root of it was their faith in this Son of God who lived an innocent life, was falsely accused, crucified, dead, buried, and 3 days later rose again. And they saw a dead man live. From there, they back into what he said for them to do, and he gave them all his authority and all of his power. And then he went to be with the Father, and he sent them the Holy Spirit to comfort and empower them. And then they walked out into the world, and they just did what he said to do. They preached the word, they cleansed the lepers, they healed the sick, cast out demons, and they raised the dead. And as a result of that, those around them said, these are they who have upended the inhabited earth.
Amazing. You said, I think if Jesus were standing here or sitting alongside us, both of which he is, he would point at our unbelief and hard hearts and say, come on, guys, really? What more is it going to take? Then he'd sit alongside us and open the scriptures, I like this, for as long as we are willing to listen. And we, if we really believed him, would lift those words off the page and we would do stuff, no matter what we thought about it or how we'd seen it abused by others or how crazy it sounded or how impossible we might think it. We would believe and do. So, Charles, what's keeping us from that?
Well, I usually get in a not so great place when I make that statement about other people. So let me just point the mirror back at me. The thing that keeps me from believing and doing, first of all, is probably fear of man. I'm afraid of what other people will think. That's usually my first hurdle. I can usually get over that one if I sort of, you know, face it, which, you know, if I name it and face it, I can usually get through that one. But then it's this belief thing, and I talk about this at great length in the book, because it's when Jesus walked into the upper room, wherever that was in Jerusalem, and he saw his friends, they're standing there with just awe on their faces. And the first thing he did is he addressed their unbelief. It says they could not believe for hope. They couldn't believe he's standing in the room with them because of what it might mean in their lives. So the very first thing he deals with in them is their unbelief. And I think he does that with all of us. And there's a big difference in scripture in these two phrases. Some believed that Jesus was King of Kings or the Son of God, and some believed in Jesus as the Son of God. Here's the difference. Let's say you and I are standing on the side of the Grand Canyon, and for some reason there's a boardwalk across the middle, and people are bungee jumping off the middle, and it's like a 4,000 foot drop. So they run out there, they're all giddy, they strap that little thing around their ankles, and then they take a swan dive off the railing, and they drop down 3,000 feet, and it stretches their spine. They snap back up, and they climb back up on, and they're all giddy, and they have bungee jumped over the Grand Canyon. You and I can sit on the side of the canyon and point at them and point at that little contraption around their ankles and say, I believe that will hold me if I jump. There's a big, big difference between walking out on the bridge, strapping it around my ankles, and taking a Peter Pan off the railing. The second is believing in, placing my faith in, placing my trust in. And that's what all these disciples did, to the extent that all save John were martyred for their faith, and they tried to kill John. So something had happened in the very depth of them at such a deep level that they believed him, and that started with seeing a dead man live.
We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to look at these disciples, as you say, as they walked down the hill and say, what on earth are we supposed to do now? And we're going to ask that question to ourselves as well, talking to New York Times bestselling author Charles Martin, this new one. Oh, wow. They Turned the World Upside Down, a storyteller's journey with those who dared to follow Jesus. And like Charles' nonfiction books, they read like fiction. You get very involved in the biblical story, and it just sort of comes alive. And then he asks these thought-provoking questions that just wreck you. And I just feel like this kind of book is so needed for our times. We've got 6 copies. I'm just marveled. It's a beautiful hardcover book. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. God wants to wake us up and engage with us in a way that really does turn the world upside down. We'll be back in a minute.
We are made
in the image of. This is an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Beautiful shades of love. Oh, thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a fantastic conversation with best-selling author Charles Martin, who's written another amazing book. He's known for his fiction books, but this is his second nonfiction work, and it's just brilliant. The title is They Turn the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dare to Follow Jesus. His books are so radical. I mean, this just, I'm holding on to it sometimes too tight as I'm reading because I want so much to please God with my life and to see what God might do in and through someone who's yielded to him. We've got 6 copies of this hardcover, amazing book. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Before the break, Charles, you described how the disciples watched Jesus ascend to heaven, and then they wondered to themselves, what do we do now? Talk about what it looked like as they walked down that hill. I mean, just give us sort of a picture of how they walked this thing out.
Well, the beautiful thing I think I see is that both what if it's true and they turn the world upside down, you know, we all may see it as 2 separate books with 2 separate covers, but they marry together pretty well. So part of the question that you've asked would really take us back into, and this is what Jesus does with the disciples upon his resurrection. He takes them back into everything that he said, and he reveals to them how the Old Testament is the perfect revelation of him as the Messiah, and how he is the perfect manifestation of that revelation. So they start backing into his words. All right, well, what did he really say for us to do? Well, He said, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. So I think that they walked in forgiveness in ways that had been new. So when I look at, you know, when I wrestle with the words of Jesus, the command of Jesus is always, he taps me on the shoulder and I'm holding on to this hard, bitter place or a wound that I have, and somebody's hurt me or falsely accused me or whatever. And I'm wanting to be angry. I'm wanting to hold on to my IOU. I'm wanting to turn the screws. I want vengeance. And Jesus says, hey, will you just give that to me? Will you just forgive them? But Lord, they don't deserve forgiveness. I know, and neither do you, but I forgave you. Will you just forgive them? They're a broken child just like you. Now just let me have that. I'll deal with them. And then I feel like he follows it up with this. You know, if you look at the first word of Jesus, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Stephen, five of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, they all start with the word repent. And I think these followers of Jesus probably had a personal repentance that would make us like ask, like, do we really, does it have to be that gut level honest? And I think it probably would be, not only with the Lord, but with each other. They would be quick to repent. They would keep short accounts. If they harmed somebody, they would go to them. And I think that's why Jesus says it in, I don't know if it's Matthew 5 or Matthew 18, I can't remember. But if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother holds something against you, then leave your offering and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. And I think the Lord is saying, yes, I want to be with you. Yes, I want time with you. But if there's dissonance and unforgiveness and pain between you and a brother, then just go, go try and reconcile and repent. And if you need to offer forgiveness, offer it. If you need to ask for forgiveness, ask for it. But the prince of the power of the air hates it when we do that, because he loses his grip on us. He can't control us anymore, because then we're loving like Jesus did. So I think the third thing that they probably did, and which is true because we're sitting here talking about them when we read their words, is they preached the word. And part of the word they preached was this very word: forgive people who don't deserve it and repent when you need to. And this gospel of repentance, it's the very thing that got John the Baptist's head cut off. And it wasn't real popular then. It's not any more popular today. So for us, trying to figure out in this day and age when you know, the enemy wants to either cancel us or erase us or cause everyone to think you're a bigot or you're somehow prejudiced. What if in preaching the gospel to you, I really just love you and I'm trying to save you from the eternity that you're looking at and the kingdom of darkness? What if I'm really loving you more than anybody's ever loved you and preaching to you a gospel of repentance? That's, I think, the third tension that's really tough.
Charles, what do you think? And maybe you don't want to get into this, but I'm just curious because, you know, I think it's Acts 3:19 that says repent, that times of refreshing may come. And for me, a lifestyle of repentance, and you write about this as well, is one of the doorways to intimacy with God for me. But I do know that there are sincere believers who say, once you've repented unto salvation, you don't need to repent anymore. What say you?
Well, yes, I believe once confessed, once forgiven. I don't believe the Lord is looking at us going, hey, you didn't quite say that entirely. He knows the condition of our hearts. Okay, so I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but him who lives in me. So if I've repented and been baptized and I'm walking with Jesus, then he knows the condition of my heart. Now, the Holy Spirit may come along and nudge me, because sin has a way of attaching to us, kind of like those things that stick on your jeans when you walk through grass or whatever, you know, or wounds or whatever it might be. Sin has a way of latching onto us like Velcro. So maybe the Holy Spirit in his mercy looks at us and he knows us. He searches us and he knows us better than we know ourselves. Maybe he looks at us and he says, you know what, that has a hold on you, or that's a wound and I want to heal that. And part of the reason that door was open in the first place is because of your sin, your porn addiction or your adultery or your stealing from your partner or the 21 years of falsehoods whatever it might be. I don't know what the sin is, but sin, our own sin, is a window for the enemy to latch a hold of us. So when the Holy Spirit comes with conviction and points out a sin, I think we would do really well just to take that to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for bringing this to my attention. I'm so sorry. If you need to go to someone to repent to them because you sinned against them, great, go do it. But I don't think that the Lord is looking at us saying, hey, you didn't quite, you know, speak all. He knows our heart. But I do think the Holy Spirit, as he sanctifies us and as he heals us throughout our life, will point out things. And they're kind of like layers of an onion. He'll peel off one and we'll heal up. Then he'll come back and point out another. I know that he does this with me, and I know that he does this with men that I do life with. And so, mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm grateful that he does it, and I hope that I don't get to the place where my heart is so hard or callous that I don't want him to tap me on the shoulder and say, hey, give that to me. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Amen. Absolutely. I mean, of course, you know, there's the repentance unto salvation, but then I look at that, the other just is a repentance in relationship, you know, that deep conviction and going, oh, you know, because even David or Paul said, you know, my conscience is clear, but it doesn't mean I'm innocent. And David said, cleanse me from hidden faults, things I can't see about myself. And right. When the Lord brings those things to mind, it's not unto condemnation, and it's not even about salvation. It's just really about intimacy and relationship, and I think it's such a beautiful thing. And you write this, am I really walking in repentance every day? Have I forgiven everyone of everything? Have I confessed my sin to another? Am I focused on holiness? Am I walking in the fear of the Lord? Have I humbled myself? Do I really believe the words of Jesus, and am I doing them? Am I laying down my life? Could I wash Judas's feet? Have I received his spirit and received him fully to the work in my life as he wills? Now, I love this so much because I just don't think, we just don't know what we don't know. And I don't think we realize how much more God has for us. And I don't know who said it first, but you can have as much of God as you want. But to me, what you wrote here is kind of the doorway. It's the positioning. God, I need you every hour. Search me, show me. Guide me, guard me. We've got just about 45 seconds left, but anything you want to comment before we hit the break?
I wrote that in a really sweet place with the Lord, and I didn't write it out of having achieved it or having the monopoly on it. I wrote it out of wanting to be there, and it's just my prayer that what you just wrote is the place I pray that the Lord finds me. So, Scripture says he searches the earth to and fro to find a man whose heart is wholly his, and I pray that when he finds me, he finds that dude, and that paragraph describes him.
Mm, boy, that's so good. Talking to Charles Martin today, his book again is They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. You just want to know just your take as you've watched, and you and I talked several months ago, but as you've watched things unfold before us, in light of the things you've wrestled with in Scripture and written in this book, just your take on the times and what God is saying to his people right now. More with Charles Martin in a moment. Again, we've got 6 copies of this hardcover book. It will rock you, I'll tell you that right now. There's not one fluffy word in the whole book. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484, and we will be back in a minute. To an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, having a fantastic conversation with best-selling author Charles Martin. His book, Will Rock Your World, it's titled They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. It reads like a novel in so many places, but it just asks so many earth-shaking questions. If the disciples turned the world upside down, why aren't we? Why aren't we? And we've got 6 copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Charles, I want to frame this. I'm asking for God's grace to help me frame the question that I want to ask you. But several months ago, we had Ann Graham Lotz on. She joins us every once in a while. And she'd said something that has not left me. She said, you know, the state of our nation in large part is due to the church and the state of the church and our inability to influence culture. And, you know, we don't say this with any condemnation. You know, nothing can separate us from God, and it's if for his grace, none of us can stand. And yet I have been watching as far as paying attention in some in Old Testament stories of God's complaint against the Israelites, his chosen people, how their sins piled so high that they were exiled to Babylon. And, you know, just paying attention that it is possible to stop listening to God. It is possible to stop feeling sorry for our sins. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, God is saying to the people of Israel in so many words, your sin is piled so high that even if you had a few righteous men like Noah, Daniel, and Job, it wouldn't be enough to save you. They would be saved, but judgment would come on the rest of you. I mean, that kind of stuff shakes me to my core. So just, that's a big, long-winded way to set up a question, but just give me your thoughts. Sorry.
We might need another hour for that one.
Yes, thank you.
Scripture says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. I don't want to be in that number.
Right. I
love our country. I love our system of government. It may be the best system of government ever developed. The problem with it is it was developed by broken men. So from the beginning, it's been broken. There's not a political solution to our spiritual problem. That's the right. Solution to us is Jesus. And if we want to walk with him rightly, I go back to what I said at the beginning of this, which was, we need to walk in repentance. And every time the nation of Israel repented, God heard their cry, he forgave their sin, and he healed their land. And so I don't know. It's, you know, I don't know what it sounds like, but all I know is I don't want my love to go cold. I have 5 or 6 friends right now walking either in or toward divorce. And it's because one side of the marriage, their love has just gone cold. And I see it like the enemy's just taking them out. I hate it for them. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Well, what's that look like? Well, it looks like me loving you and figuring out how to walk with you and not falsely accuse you and how to just be honest with you and lay down my life for you. That's the thing in both books that I can continually come back to time and time again, both in What If It's True and They Turn the World Upside Down. And that is that if you and I are going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, then there is an execution in our future. And that means we pick up our cross and not deny ourselves, pick up our cross and we follow him. And he leads us to the things in us that he wants to put to death. That's what it means to follow him. So what in you and me, like, just what if we as believers, I don't know, I can't speak to the entirety of the church, but what if just we as believers listening to this right now, what if we just sat down with the Lord this afternoon or this evening on our knees next to our bed and said, Lord, I give you permission. Show me right now by the power of your Holy Spirit anything in me that you want to put to death, because I want to be yours. I want to surrender to you wholeheartedly and completely to your lordship, your reign, your dominion entirely. I think
somebody
that would do
give
a lot.
Me an amen. I think it would as well. You know, really, thank you so much. And I've got a friend, I've got a number of friends who we, like you, friends who sharpen, we sharpen each other and ask really deep, thought-provoking questions. And one of the things we were talking about is doing that and you know, opening up our hands before God saying, anything unresolved in me, show me what it is. It might be, maybe you sorted through the full gamut of forgiveness, but you still have an attitude or a judgment around somebody. Or maybe there's a circumstance that's still wounding you and still lying to you. But those are the things. That's why Scripture says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And that is a daily work, like you'd said in that those questions I read before the break, isn't it?
Yesterday, I'm on the phone with one of my boys, and he legitimately was wrong. Somebody did something, and it's a pretty big ding. And I'm his dad, but in his defense and to his credit, this was not something he goofed up. This was a legit somebody wronged him. And I can hear it in his voice yesterday. He's heavy, and I'm like, hey, dude, let me just pray for you. And so I prayed over him and for him. And I prayed Isaiah 61 that the Lord would lift that spirit of heaviness off of him and replace it with a mantle of praise. And then we just prayed to bless and forgive the one who had dinged him. And I don't want to do that. We're talking about my son. I want to roll up the sleeves and punch somebody in the teeth. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make me any like Jesus. So we just prayed for him. And I pray that when I say the word salvation, I mean all that it brings. I really just pray that the Lord would bring salvation to his home and to his heart. And I'm not just talking about saving him from hell. I'm talking about healing the wounds in him that would cause him to treat people like my son, however they were. So I don't know. It's a, It's a recent, and again, I don't have a monopoly on this. I don't do this right all the time. I felt like maybe yesterday that was a lot like what Jesus would do, because it wasn't what I wanted to do. But somehow, I don't know, somehow if we can pray with and for one another, and we do, like you said, open up our fingers and uncurl them and give them to the Lord, He is a lot better at dealing with the human race than we are.
Yeah. Well, I really love how you talked about the disciples must have made it just an ongoing habit of repentance and of grace and of being honest and doing the messies of life together. And sometimes there's a stigma in smaller groups within church that you have to be strong all the time and you don't want to get messy. And it's like, and it's a sign of weakness, but it's like, you know what? In our weakness, He is strong. We are weak. What are you talking about? You know, but there needs to be an invitation to be really honest. And that's one of the things that stood out to me in your first nonfiction work, What If It's True, is, are you willing to go there? And am I willing to go there? Because that's where the sharpening happens. That's where redemption happens, isn't it?
One of the beautiful things about They Turn the World Upside Down is when my publisher was putting it together, you know, this is my 18th or 19th book now. And all of them, they come to me and they say, hey, we need you to find somebody famous to write a blurb for it so we can put it on the cover, because that looks good when famous people blurb your books. I know. And I wish that I knew somebody who could blurb it, you know, like Rick Warren or somebody who really, you know, has an audience or something. I don't know Rick Warren, but I'm just saying, somebody like that. And I said, you know what, let me do this. I do life with a group of 11, you know, ragtag guys like me. And we've done life together for 15 years. And they know all my secrets and they know all my sin. All the stuff I thought I was taking to the grave, they know all that, because we flung open those prison doors and shown a light down there. And I said, here's all the stuff I'm ashamed of and I'm afraid of and I don't want to tell you. I mean, we've been like that, like all the stuff that just came to mind and everybody listening that you're thinking, I would never tell anybody. Well, we did all that and we continue to do that. And it's a beautiful and freeing thing, because I don't feel like I walk around in shame. Now, yes, the enemy can, you know, always come back at me and bring all that sort of stuff, but it doesn't pierce me the way unconfessed sin did when I was just holding on to it, walking around, you know, burying it in my chest. So I think one of the things I've tried to do with my boys, one of the things Christy and I have tried to do, is encourage them to have friends that they can be like really gut level honest with, like, hey, here's the thing I'm here. I'm dealing with it. And we've had really honest conversations with them about, are you having these conversations with your guys, with me, with your dad? And then on Wednesday nights, when I get together with my brothers, there aren't too many weeks that go by that we don't get really beautifully honest. And the thing I love about them is that they have received the gift of repentance. It wasn't me, it wasn't my teaching. I didn't have anything to do with it. The Holy Spirit just leveled each of these men with the gift of repentance. And usually somebody just starts praying and confessing that stuff, and it leads to all of us. And it's a cleansing, healing thing. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't trade it for all the tea in China. I mean that. There's no amount of money you could give me for what the Lord has done in all of us with these men. And when His Holy Spirit shows up and we just make room for Him, He has healed us. He's delivered us. He's given us joy. I think these disciples, when they walked with one another, they had to do this, because the only thing on planet Earth that sets us free from the stuff that imprisons us is the truth. Not warm hugs, not warm feelings, not thoughts sent somewhere safe. The truth. Scripture says that. The truth will set you free. So when we have begun doing that, it has set us free. And I'm grateful for that.
So great. You know, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. That is such a powerful proposition that I don't think we embrace and think about enough. And I'm kind of a layman's brain science nerd, kind of a weekend brain science nerd, let's say it that way. But one thing that's so fascinating that they're finding that's healing people from trauma is when someone has seen that stuff in you and they're glad to see you. They're basically saying, I'm not going anywhere. Like, they light up when they see you. Like, I already know that about you. Hey, it's Charles. Yay, I'm so glad to see you. And as you share, I'm not going anywhere, I'm not checking my watch, not checking my phone. There's something about presence in the face of truth and reality that will heal a traumatic traumatized soul like nothing else can. I mean, Scripture's so clear about that, but I think as they're learning what's really healing trauma, it's just making the word, to me, bringing the word to life all the more, you know?
One of the things I do early in the book is I talk about Jesus getting his quarterback straight, and his quarterback is Peter. And Peter has opened his mouth and stuck his foot in it again and denied Jesus, and he's riddled with shame. So he's now back out on a boat, back in his former life. Notice he's no longer following Jesus, and he sees Jesus on the beach. And Scripture says he wraps himself up, which is strange. He's about to jump in the water, and he swims to shore, and there he meets Jesus. And Jesus' intent is not to condemn him, not to shame him, but to restore him and heal him and put him back in the lineup. And it's a beautiful thing that happens on the northeastern shore of Galilee. And I spend an entire chapter talking about how Jesus has returned because he loves his brother Peter, his brother in spirit. And he is there to not only return him and say, follow me again, but heal his heart. And then he says the greatest thing Peter could ever ask for, which is follow me, which means he's now, oh, he says, feed my sheep, which now makes him a shepherd, which is something Peter's really good at because he understands lost sheep maybe better than anybody. But I just love it that one of the first things Jesus does early after the resurrection is he finds Peter and he restores him and he heals the shame that is limiting him doing what Jesus has called him to do, because it is.
We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to look at some of the tough questions that you ask. First of all, you say, what exactly do you believe about God? If he asked you to build an ark, would you? Or cast out a demon? Or pray for a neighbor? Or admit to some sin you're justifying? We're going to dig into some of these really thought-provoking, heart-provoking questions. Talking to Charles Martin today. Oh my goodness, he writes like he speaks. This book is fantastic. They Turned the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. Do you dare to follow Jesus on his terms? Because that's when, through his spirit, we turn the world upside down. We'll be back in a minute. This is an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to best-selling author Charles Martin. Every time I get him on the show, I feel, stirred up to trust God for more, to be all in all the more. His new book will rock your world. It's titled They Turn the World Upside Down, A Storyteller's Journey with Those Who Dared to Follow Jesus. This is, like I said, a $27 hardcover book, and it's worth every penny. We've got 6 copies, thanks to Thomas Nelson, to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Charles writes this, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus tell us to sit back and wait until the process is complete before we do what he said, the process of sanctification. Nowhere, not one single place, does he tell us to become spectators, watching only the holy, the perfect, and the super spiritual live out his commands. He didn't do it then with his disciples, and he doesn't do that with us. Inexplicably, he uses cracked cups to pour water. And in that same chapter, you ask some tough questions. What exactly do you believe about God? If he asked you to build an ark, would you? Or cast out a demon, or pray for your neighbor, or admit your sin instead of justifying it? I love questions like that. Say more.
Oh, my goodness. I think the thing that Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So let me just ask this really simple question. What in your life is requiring a God kind of faith right now? Like, just, what are you doing? I'm not saying you, Suzy. Well, I am saying you, Suzy. I'm also saying everybody else. What are you doing in this moment that requires a God kind of faith? Because if you're not walking in faith, then what about your life is pleasing to him? Mm-hmm. What if he is asking you, hey, I know you've, you know, you're a money manager and you're running this hedge fund, but I want you to follow me here. I don't want you to do this anymore. Would you be willing to give up that? You know, finances is a biggie. We all wrestle with that when it's an idol because we think it makes us comfortable or content or whatever. I don't know, as I was just wrestling back through the huge questions of faith, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, these people of faith, the reason they're counted there is because they acted on the faith that required something of them. It wasn't a given. I mean, Noah built an ark. I know that we look at him as like this, you know, Sunday school story, but he was a man with a family in a culture who did something that was absolutely crazy to everyone until it started raining. Abraham walks up a mountain, tells his servants, we will go up and we will come back down. And how he knew we were going up and we're coming back down, I don't know. But he also went up there and he raised the knife above his, you know, his beloved son, Isaac. And so I don't know, I look at our lives and I think, okay, what's the Lord calling us to do? And do you have the faith to go pray, lay hands on, anoint somebody with oil and, you know, intensive care, and they're hooked up to a breathing machine, and the doctors are saying, you know, when we unplug them, we think he's gone or she's gone, or, you know, if you've got a friend who's got a daughter that's a cutter, would you be willing to go pray? And I don't know. I think we spend, I know I spend a lot of my life wondering about what makes me comfortable or content. Comfort is definitely an idol. I don't want somebody to put me out of my routine. There's the fear of man thing that we talked about. But if I can push all that aside and really get quiet with the Lord, what about my life is requiring me to walk in faith with him? What am I doing that if he doesn't show up, it's doomed to failure? I think that's kind of the question I'm asking.
It's a great question. And when you enter into those places, you actually come alive because you're made for it. When you can get past self-preservation and love of comfort and get into that place of going, I want my life to please you, God. Call me out of the boat. Bid me come, Lord. And then you step out. You know something of God that you can't know any other way, right?
Correct. Yes. Mm-hmm. And also back to my conversation about Peter a minute ago, when he comes out of the boat to meet Jesus on the beach, you notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, bid me come, Lord, because shame is eating his lunch and he doesn't feel worthy. So the Lord's got to deal with that unworthiness, which he does in all of us in a beautiful way.
Yeah, he's so good. Well, you also talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, talk about the most controversial third person of the Trinity. I mean, you know, I mean, wow. You think about, I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit, even though you can grieve him and quench him, I mean, he could get downright offended that so much of the population disregards him. But the Holy Spirit is just such a gift to us. But just speak to that and just what happened with the disciples and what happens to us.
I know it's been abused. I know we turn on TV. I know we have 10,000 reasons to poo-poo the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit thing. Okay, I have seen it abused ad nauseum. Makes me want to throw up too. But that doesn't change the truth that's in Scripture, which is Jesus saying, when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to empower you to do what I've told you to do. When Paul lands in Ephesus, I don't know, it's Acts 9 or whatever, he says to the people in Ephesus, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the folks in Ephesus said, we didn't even know there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. The cool thing about Paul's question is that it implies that they could have received him when they first believed. But then Paul prays, lays hands on them, and then they do receive the Holy Spirit and are baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the cool thing is, I don't care how you get him, either when you first believed or somebody lays hands on you and there's a separate baptism. I really don't care. I'm just asking the question in the book, have you? And if you have you told him to sort of sit in the corner of your soul and sit there and shut up and don't do anything out of turn? Or have you given him permission and freedom to do what he would do with you? Like if you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, is he in control or are you? I'm just, and again, I don't have the, I want this. I don't have the monopoly on it, but I want to be able to say to the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity, he is God living in my chest. And I either tell him to shh, don't move, and I don't want you to do anything that makes me uncomfortable, or we say, hey, what would you like to do right now? How do you want me to pray? Like, I just want to do what you want to do. So tell me. So that's the reason for the chapter.
Remember hearing a story of a speaker out of Minneapolis here years ago, and he was up on stage, and he's sitting on the chair with his head bowed, just preparing his heart while the MC was reading his bio, getting him ready to introduce him. And there was a chair next to him. I don't know why, but anyway, the Lord Holy Spirit whispered to him, I want you to lean over and hug that chair, empty chair. And it's a huge crowd. And he's like, no, I'll look like a fool. And he heard it loud and clear, hug the empty chair. So he reached over and hugged the empty chair. And the Holy Spirit said, stay there till I release you. And the guy was done introducing him, and he's still sitting there with hugging this chair. And he looked up after when the Lord released him, and he thought, I'm an idiot, but did I hear that right? And he got up, and he did his message, and there was this long line of people waiting to talk with him after. And this was many years, like 30-something years ago, but there was a young teen who looked very goth back then. I mean, he looked goth now, but he was in that context. And that boy said, I want you to know I gave my life to Jesus before you even said a word. And he said, what do you mean? And he said, I had a father who abused us and left us. And as I heard them read your bio, he said, I thought to myself, I wish I had a dad like that, but our dad beat us and left us. But he said, I told God, you know what? I would believe you if I could just sit next to that man and he could just wrap his arms around me. I would believe that you're real. And then you wrapped your arms around that empty chair. And I just thought, oh, my word. I mean, when the Holy Spirit asks us to do something, it's for the love of God, you know?
I know. I know. I so desire to have a heart that can hear the Lord that way. I mean, yeah. I know there have been thousands of times when I haven't, because I'm doing my own thing. But I so desire to be in a place where I'm willing and able and obedient. And if he would ask me to hug an empty chair, man, I pray that I would hug the empty chair.
Hallelujah. We just got a few minutes left. And one of the things that I do love about your writing is that because you're a storyteller, you bring questions out of Scripture that I don't think a lot of us even think to ask. And you wondered in the book, you said, I wonder sometimes about the moment in which God the Father was healing Jesus' wounds one by one, tenderly tending to his son. Wow, I love that question. It makes you want to cry, but maybe just speak to that if you would.
One of the tensions I face in this is that I'm trying to add color to pictures that are in Scripture, and I'm trying to do it faithfully. And I know what Revelation says about it's not really good for people like me who add to the truth and add non-truth to the truth that's in Scripture. So I do approach this with a lot of fear and trembling, and I say this, and I set up that conversation with the telling the reader, look, I don't know what it was like, but I'm guessing here. And I do think there was a moment at which the father began tenderly healing the son, whatever that looked like. Did he speak a word? I have no idea. But in my mind, the father washes the son's wounds and he just slowly speaks to them and they heal and they're gone. And I think the two of them are watching the father heal the son, and they get to his hands and his feet, which are stretched holes at this point, and they get to the hole in his side where the blood and water flowed. And in my mind, rightly or wrongly, and I think Jesus looked at the father and he said, Dad, if you heal those, they'll never believe it's me. You probably ought to just leave those. And it was this moment where I saw Scripture, and I saw maybe again for the umpteenth or the 100th time or whatever, the love, you know, I mean, it says that for the joy set before him. Well, who's the joy? Well, that's you and me. And that is the love of God, the Father, poured out on a cross for us. And even to the extent that when he comes back, his wounds are still evident. He's just defeated death, hell, and the grave. He holds the keys of death and Hades on his belt. He's just rendered an irrevocable defeat to the enemy that can never be changed. And yet he walks back into the room and hugs his friends, and there are the evidence of his crucifixion. And I don't know, it's just a beautiful, and Thomas gets such a bad rap. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he's believing Thomas. He believed. He said, my Lord, my God. How many people in that room did not have the strength or the courage to get up and tickle his holes? I want to be Thomas.
Charles, you got to come back. I feel like we're just scratching the surface of this book, and our time is up. Friends, the book again is They Turned the World Upside Down. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.